If you would open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, our text will be found in verses 20 and 21, but let us begin in verse 14. For this cause, I, that is the Apostle Paul, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. These two verses form what is called a doxology. No doubt the word doxology is familiar to many of us, but it may be that we have never fully understood or grasped its meaning. The word doxology comes from the Greek doxa, which means glory, and logos, which is a word or saying. Simply put, it is a word or saying about God's glory. It is an ascription of praise to God. And that is what the word means. The experience is something we may be, to some extent, unfamiliar with. And it is my intention today to give you a sense of the true significance of doxology by an example from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesian church. And doxologies are found throughout the Old and New Testament. Take the book of Psalms, for example. The book of Psalms is actually made up of five books. The conclusion of each of these five books, chapter 41, chapter 72, chapter 89, chapter 106, and chapter 150. The conclusion of each of these books is a doxology. And this pattern reveals that the book of Psalms is punctuated by responses of thanksgiving and praise to God. In the New Testament record, the first doxology is found in Luke chapter 2. At the birth of Christ. There in verses 13 and 14 is recorded a doxology that is given by the angels at the birth of the Savior. Another example is found in the model prayer, when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his apostles how to pray. He concluded the prayer with a doxology. In the rest of the New Testament, we come across doxologies in many of the epistles, like the one we have here this morning. When we survey the doxologies of the New Testament, we realize that they are most often linked together with the theme of salvation, with exulting in the attributes and eternal redemptive purpose of God. They stand in stark contrast to the lowly trifles, which often weigh us down and lift us up to view the power and majesty of Almighty God and his exceeding glory in redeeming unworthy sinners. C.H. Spurgeon said, "This should be the frequent state of the renewed mind. We ought to set apart far longer time for this sacred act of doxology." With this in mind, let us now approach the text. But before we do, I invite you this morning to turn your eyes, your thoughts, your attention from all else to Him, the Lord, the Almighty God. The context of the book of Ephesians, just for a moment to build this context behind our two verses this morning. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, during the years of 61 to 63 AD. It is the second of his prison epistles, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are letters the apostle dictated while under house arrest. And since the name Ephesus is not mentioned, some scholars believe this was a circular letter intended to be spread and read among all the churches in Asia Minor and was simply sent to the believers in Ephesus first. At the end of his second missionary journey, Paul came to Ephesus, a city situated in the middle of the western coast of Asia Minor, and spent a week in there, bringing Priscilla and Aquila with him, and leaving them there with the promise that he would return, Lord willing. He would hold good to that promise at the beginning of his third missionary journey, remaining in Ephesus for about 3 years. The epistle to the Ephesians is considered by many scholars to be the most profound of Paul's epistles. It has been aptly called the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It is filled with transcendent truths. The apostle's thoughts are high and lofty, soaring into the heavens as he surveys the sovereign purposes of God from eternity past to eternity future. He labors to express the inexpressible, the glorious relationship between Christ and his church. Paul is writing this near the end of his life's journey and passionately bids the reader to look, to ponder anew the glorious theme of the whole gospel. The 6 chapters of Ephesians are divided into 2 equal parts. The first half of the epistle, chapters 1 through 3, is theological, emphasizing New Testament doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. In these chapters, we learn of the Christian's wealth in Christ. The second half, covering chapters 4 through 6, is what we call the practical section. That is application for daily living. In these chapters, we learn of the Christian's walk in grace. Now that we have the 30,000-foot view of Ephesians, let us now quickly begin our downward descent in order to survey the immediate context of our passage. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the apostle begins with thanksgivings and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And his thoughts only elevate and his affections expand all the way to the end of verse 14. He unfolds or unpacks the triune work of divine grace in election. Election by the Father, verses 3 through 6. Redemption by the Son, verses 7 through 10. And salvation by the Spirit, verses 11 through 14. These spiritual blessings are ours in Christ, but are ultimately for the praise of His glory and grace. Then, from this sublime anthem of praise in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, we come to the second half of chapter 1. The apostle and his earnest prayer to God in behalf of these Ephesians. In the first half, he blesses God for what he had done for them. And then in verses 15 to 23, he prays that he would do more for them. And the central thing he prays for is spiritual illumination, understanding, and that their knowledge might increase and abound. Specifically, in regards to the hope of his calling, of the future eternal realities of the redeemed. the riches of his inheritance in the saints, that is, the infinite one, finds an inheritance in his redeemed people. What a thought. And the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, that is, the power of God manifested in Christ that he will speak more of in chapter 2. The apostle prays not only for a knowledge merely in the mind, and that is important for us to understand, but a practical, experiential knowledge. How much do we really know of this power in our own life, in prayer, in serving God, in our experiences? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks of the believer's new condition in Christ by contrasting what it was before. He shows us how the power spoken of in the end of chapter 1 operates in believers, quickening us, raising us, and making us to sit together in heavenly places. Future glory spoken of as already happened, when believers will be exalted to reign with Christ, to sit upon the throne with him. In the second half of chapter 2, the apostle tells us of our new relation in Christ again by contrasting what it was before. He unfolds the redemptive work of Christ in relation to Gentile believers, those without Christ and having no hope, those who were in a state of enmity with God. Christ came to reconcile them, both Jew and Gentile, to God and all for his glory. All believers in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, are equal before the Lord as his children and as citizens of his eternal kingdom. The third chapter in which we find our text brings the doctrinal half of Ephesians to its high point. Commenting on chapter 3, J. Sidlow Baxter, a pastor and theologian of the 20th century, said, "This, there is not a profounder passage in the Bible. Here we view the topmost peaks and sound the deepmost depths." With the thought of the reconciliation of both Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ, the apostle, as his manner, is led now to present a prayer for them. That's what we see in verse 14 when he says, "For this cause I bow my knees." But the mention of his imprisonment here in verse 14 and 15, we see here that this view and understanding of his imprisonment, which was for the sake of the Gentiles, cause him to think of his calling and commission as the divinely appointed apostle to the Gentiles. We see this here as he says in verse 1, "For the cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And he intends to pray here for them. But the clank of his chain under house arrest ultimately awakens him to his present reality. And this inspired tangent, if you will, concludes with a request that his readers would not doubt and despond over his sufferings, which he endured for their sake and the glory of God. Note, it is a worthy note that the end of this eulogy, verses 3 through 14, form the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, a total of 202 words. In this single sentence, he summarizes the eternal redemptive purpose of the triune God to save sinners through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his reason to pray for them comes around again in verse 14, namely that the Gentiles and Jewish believers are one new man, in which they now make up the body of Christ. But it is one thing to know of their new identity in Christ doctrinally, and another to experience the spiritual privileges and blessing in the life practically. The prayer in chapter 1 was that they may know, but the prayer here in chapter 3 is that they may have. And have what exactly? He mentions three things. One, that they may be strengthened with might by his Spirit, verse 16. Two, that they may be rooted and grounded in love, verse 17. And three, that they may be, here is the climax of the prayer, filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19. His petition, his desire, is that they might genuinely know and experience Christ's power and love and convey it toward each other accordingly. The scope of the prayer is staggering, is it not? It is at this point that he pauses and is overwhelmed as he sees the fullness of their need, yet knows the fullness of God, and his thought is lifted above the Ephesians, above himself even, above his circumstance. He is under house arrest, imprisoned, unable to go out and continue the spread of the gospel, to evangelize the lost, the Gentiles, to proclaim the name of Christ to all nations. And he is filled with the sense and reality of what, or better, who can answer this petition. And the result of this, he moves from petition to adoration. The apostle breaks out into doxology. Verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Here we find one of the great doxologies of the New Testament. It is not only the climactic doxology at the end of the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. It is the climax of the entire epistle to the Ephesians, the Mount Everest, if you will, of the entire book. So let us look now at our text. And in the first place, the direction of our praise. Now unto him, verse 20, literally to the one now. Look at verse 21. Unto him be glory. By now, here in verse 20, he passes to a different subject, from recipients to the giver himself. This anthem of praise is addressed to God, in contrast to us, to man. It is not even to God and man. The focus alone is upon our great God, who alone is worthy of our praise. Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist writes, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give or be the glory. The hymn in verse 20 and 21 is referring to God the Father. Remember that this doxology is flowing out of the apostles' prayer here in chapter 3. While we may offer praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the object of our prayer is God the Father. Look again at this section here in chapter 3. Verse 14, how does this prayer begin? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the object of this address does not change. Look at the last word of the previous verse in verse 19. God. And it is distinct from Christ at the beginning of verse 19. Look at verse 21. The Him in verse 21 is distinguished from Christ Jesus. Let me also remind us of the nature and pattern of prayer. Our approach in prayer is to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, but as both mediator and great high priest, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Think again of our Lord's model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let me remind us also of chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where we learn that all spiritual blessings begin with God the Father, according to his eternal, predetermined, infallible, redemptive purpose. Paul would write it another way in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed or worthy of praise forever. And an observation here for us. Here is an example of how the heart, our feeling, or our emotion is reached or affected through the mind. Sadly, we live in a day where much of evangelical Christianity reacts negatively when we hear the word theology or doctrine. Doctrine is made into something abstract and even threatening, separated from daily living. We prefer a heart instead of a head religion. And that is not what we observe here. When the revelation of God and his glory is grasped by faith, the response is to return all glory to God. Emotions are to be responsive to divine truth. Emotions are to rise from an accurate understanding of divine truth. And when that truth is realized, then it can be put into practice in the life, as we see here with the Apostle Paul in praying and praising God. It has been well stated that theology must always end in doxology, the joyful praise of our Creator. Otherwise, we have not truly studied the things of God. And our second point, from the direction of our praise to the motivation of our praise. Again, verse 20, now unto him that is able, literally being able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. When Paul is led in his spirit to praise God, he is also led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into an inspired digression to give the reason for which we should praise God, namely the power of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 21 through 22 is one of three doxologies that praise God simply for being able. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 1, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The emphasis here is on divine omnipotence, that God is all powerful. This God, Elohim, strong, powerful, mighty, the one to receive praise and honor, who alone is worthy of our praise. We see here in verse 20 the motivation of our praise. Now unto him that or who is able is the word dunamis. in the original language of the New Testament, which means to have power by virtue of one's own ability and resources. This is the inherent and infinite power of Almighty God. Inherent, meaning that it is part of the essential nature of God. He does not obtain power from someone or something. And it is infinite in that it has no limits or boundaries. It is endless. It is inexhaustless and inexhaustible. God's ability or power is expressed in the present tense. Paul is speaking now in real time. Wherever you are, whenever it is, whatever your circumstances may be, God is able. Paul has referred to that power in itself and in its results again and again in this letter, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It is the very power that raised Christ from the dead. And not only that, and set him at the right hand of God. The same power that has caused us to be born from above, transformed by the renewing of the mind, and raising him from the death, that is the sinner, from the death of sin, and making him to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is that power that Paul is speaking of here in verse 20. It is, he says, within us. What does that mean? That means God is not only unlimited in himself, but is unrestricted even by our own prayers or knowledge. Wouldn't we readily admit that more often than not, our asking is limited and feeble and filled with unbelief? The power and ability of God is greater and higher than even our limited prayers. He can do more than we ask for. And this is what verse 20 says. It bids us to believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Here, the Apostle Paul, in his fashion, stacking words, superlatives on top of one another, breaking the bounds of language here. Expressing what God is able to do. Look again at our text, verse 20. Now unto him that is God who is able, he is able or equipped to do what we ask, to do, to bring, to pass, or to accomplish. Whatever we ask, to ask for something with a sense of urgency. And that is the sense of prayer. And Paul's prayer, there is a sense of urgency and immediacy in his prayer. He is able to do what we ask. He is able to do not only what we ask, but what we think, to conceive of, our greatest conception or imagination. But not only that, he is able to do what we ask or think. But not only that, he is able to do all collectively that we ask or think. Now just put together all that you have ever asked for, C.H. Spurgeon says, keep it up and then pile upon the top of all of that, all that you have ever thought of concerning the riches of divine grace. What a mountain, he says. It is Mount Everest upon Mount Everest. But not only that, He is able to do above Hooper in the Greek of the New Testament, beyond, more than. He's able to do above all that we ask or think. But not only that, He is able to do abundantly, beyond measure, above all that we ask or think. But not only that, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Hooper, ek, perisu. From Hooper, again, above, and ek, which intensifies the meaning, adding the idea of exhaustlessness. And perisus, which means immeasurably more than, quite beyond all measure, infinitely more than. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This speaks of the ability of God to do something. And even above that, this is the power that is exhaustless. And then some on top of that. So Paul says that God is able to do super abundantly above and beyond what we ask or think. And then more on top of that. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There is no hint of hyperbole or exaggeration in Paul's ascription of praise. This illustrates the power of God's grace. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Faith, George Mueller said, does not operate in the realm of possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And our last point, from the direction of our praise, the motivation of our praise, to the intention of our praise. This leads us to our last point, our praise to God for His power and the manifestation of it in the life of the church has one great purpose. Verse 21, unto Him be glory in or by the church, by or in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The place of doxology is the church. And Paul is speaking of it in the generic or institutional sense. But we find that concrete expression of the church in the churches here in Ephesus, where the glory of God is exalted by its members, this local assembly. The apostle has repeatedly insisted that the end of redemption is the glory of God. Let me repeat that. The apostle has repeatedly insisted that the end of redemption, of your salvation, of my salvation, is the glory of God. But furthermore, Paul is saying that all of this is designed to glorify the triune God in glorious fellowship with Christ Jesus in the church. What is the purpose of a New Testament church? The purpose of a New Testament church is to glorify the triune God. The existence of the church is for the glory of God in all things. God is to be glorified in the church because the church, comprising of Jews and Gentiles, is His masterpiece of grace. And this glory is throughout all ages, world without end. It means, in the strongest sense, forever. It is one of the apostles' self-invented phrases. It is literally unto all generations of the age of ages. The apostle's heart full of love, of the love of God, and his yearning is that He might be praised and glorified without ceasing forever and ever. Another glorious thought, even when it seems like the world around us is crumbling, when we are discouraged, when we are downcast in spirit, but God is still seated on the throne, and he has lost none of his ancient power. He is able, and he has formed a people for himself that will declare his praise in the church throughout all generations. He is still redeeming lost sinners. He is still raising up a people who will proclaim the name of Christ by preaching repentance and the remission of sins in his name among all nations, throughout all ages, and all for his glory. Amen. So it may be fulfilled. Praise to the Lord. O let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the Amen sound from his people again. Gladly, for we adore him. In closing, dear believer, do you realize what you have in Jesus Christ? Do you know of the great power and all-sufficient that we have in the all-sufficient God, whom you serve? Knowledge of the Lord's character and his work should inspire heartfelt praise. One theologian put it this way: theology is for doxology and devotion, that is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. This should motivate us to pray. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of men like George Mueller. But we think, oh, this is the Apostle Paul. George Mueller, he had a special gift. He was a great man of faith. James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Dear sinner, are you under conviction of sin today? God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Under conviction of sin, sought the mercy of his father and was resolved to say, I am not worthy to be called thy son, and intended to ask him to make him like one of his hired servants. But yet he received unexpected tokens of forgiving love and mercy, and was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Are you burdened with the guilt of your sin? God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The publican in Luke chapter 18 asked for mercy. And what happened? He went down to his house justified, declared to be righteous, and reconciled to God, redeemed and transformed by God, and made partaker of the spirit of adoption. Confess your sin to him today. Forsake and turn from your sins. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his righteousness. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to understand you as we ought, to understand you as high and lifted up, the sovereign God of this universe, and the power, the ability that you have, that is exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. May we, as your people, know more of that power. May we ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Glorify yourself in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.